When I was in college, I played on a church basketball league with several of my buddies, and we played Thursday nights in town, and it gave us just the opportunity to kind of get away from campus, be with a different group of guys, but still do some things. And it was really a loose format. There was no officials. We called our own fouls. We regulated our own game and our own infractions. But at the end of every season, similar to this weekend, for those of you who are basketball fans, you know that this is kind of tournament weekend with all of the different conferences. There was an end of the season tournament. And my first year playing, several guys couldn't make that tournament, and we left us with only six players. Now, you can only have five people on the court, which means there's one guy as a substitute, right? And even when you're in college and you're in good shape, you know, running back and forth on the basketball, you need more than one guy. However, for the tournament, the league paid for officials and for scorekeepers, kind of to make it more efficient, I guess, and seemingly more fair. Unfortunately, what that meant was 10 minutes into the first game, I'd already received my third foul. And you only get five before you're disqualified. That's probably what happens when you take a football team and you make them play basketball or you have them go play basketball together. It's not good. It's not good, right? And to make matters worse, it wasn't just me. Two other guys on our team had two fouls apiece as well. And so we called timeout and we went up to the refs and we're like, hey, we're not complaining. Like, we just need to know, like, what's up? What's going on? Like, we don't feel like we're doing anything too bad. Did you hear what I just said? Mike got it. Too bad, right? Like, we don't have margin to be disqualified for this. And his advice to us was really, like, awe-inspiring. You want to know what he said? Stop fouling. Stop disobeying the rules, right? Start obeying the rules. In Psalm 81, God responds to both Judah and Israel from their laments in Psalm 79 and 80. And you know what he says to them? Stop disobeying. Start following the rules. And Psalm 81 reminds the congregation that God is faithful to admonish his people for their disobedience. God calls fouls, if you will, if I can use that analogy, even to the point where he disqualifies. Because that's where Israel and Judah were in Psalm 79 and in Psalm 80. But also, God is just as faithful and just to bless his people's obedience. And he gives them liberty and provision for life and godliness if they obey. Right? If you follow the rules, you get to play the game. You get to enjoy the game. Likewise, God says, if you follow my rules, you get to, not that life is a game, but you get to play the game. You get to enjoy life. And so that's the big idea of Psalm 81, is that God admonishes his people's disobedience, but at the same time, God blesses their obedience. And it's a matter of obedience. Life is a matter of obedience. At the moment of judgment and affliction, Israel and Judah needed to hear from God. They needed to heed God's word, which says, listen, you want to know what your problem is? Obedience. It's a matter of obedience. Likewise, for you and for me, we need that same message. We need to hear, we need to know, we need to heed God's matters of obedience. And so Psalm 81 lays out three matters of obedience. And so as I read it, I want you to listen for what God commands and why, but also listen for how Israel responded, okay? Would you stand with me if you're able out of respect for the reading of God's word? We'll just go ahead and we'll read Psalm 81 in its entirety this morning. Sing aloud to God our strength. Shout for joy to the God of Jacob. Raise a song. Sound the tambourine, the sweet lyre with a harp. Blow the trumpet at the new moon, at the full moon on our feast day. For it is a statute for Israel, a rule for the God of Jacob. He made it a decree in Joseph when he went out over the land of Egypt. I hear a language I had not known. I relieved your shoulder of the burden. Your hands were freed from the basket. In distress you called, and I delivered. I answered you in the secret place of thunder. I tested you in the waters of Meribah. Hear, O my people, while I admonish you. O Israel, if you would but listen to me, there shall be no strange god among you. You shall not bow down to a foreign god. I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide and I will fill it. But my people did not listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me, so I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsels. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would soon subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their foes. Those who hate the Lord would cringe toward him, and their fate would last forever. But he would feed you with the finest of the wheat and with the honey from the rock. I would satisfy you. Heavenly Father, teach us the matters of obedience. Help us to see that these matters for which you point to Israel and to Judah are just as applicable to us as your New Testament, New Covenant saints. And that you compel us to obey you and to live a life of obedience. So rebuke us and admonish us in those areas where we disobey. And compel us to obey and to follow you so that we might experience the blessedness that you have for us through obedience. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. The Psalms were written in order to sing God's faithfulness through the ever-changing circumstances and emotions that life brings. They teach us to rest in God through the good, the bad, and even the ugly of living in a world that's cursed by sin, with people who are cursed by sin, and our own flesh that's cursed by sin. And Psalm 81 compels God's people to rest in God through obedience, to trust God by obeying God, particularly in three specific matters. And it teaches that not only that obedience matters, but also it teaches the matters of obedience. Psalm 81 is renowned throughout the Jewish community. Rabbinic history and tradition tells us that Psalm 81 was sung every Thursday in the tabernacle or the temple. Now, let's just let that sink in for a second, okay? Every week, what we just read, out of all 150 psalms or songs, this was sung on Thursday. That's pretty cool. Year after week after week, month after month, year after year, this was the psalm that they sung on Thursday. I don't know why it was Thursday. I was just read over and over. This is what was sung on Thursday. Furthermore, Psalm 81 is only one of three psalms that are called festival psalms. And it refers to the festival or the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles, Shelters, or Booths, depending on what translation you use. It's found in Leviticus 23 and in Deuteronomy 16. And there, all able-bodied Jewish people were commanded to journey to the tabernacle or to the temple, wherever that was at, during the seventh month of the year, and for 8 days, I guess the best way to describe it is that they would have a camping experience, okay? Because they were to travel there, and they were to take palm branches and palm trees, and for each of their own families, they were supposed to make a tent out of these palm branches. And then with everybody else, they were supposed to sing songs of praise and rejoicing before God, offer sacrifices of praise, and then host a huge feast throughout those. Now, day 1 and day 8 were scheduled with the Sabbath, so no work was to be done. So this was more than an 8-day vacation or festival. You had to show up early, so to speak, because you had to make sure that your tent was in order and your tent was ready. And then when you're done, you had to tear it down, so there was no leaving early because that was the Sabbath. So it was a full festival. But the point of it was to remind them of the afflictions and the provisions that God gave their ancestors during the wilderness wanderings. And you'll remember, God brought Israel out of Egypt. They get out of Egypt. They send 12 spies to go into the land. They see how awesome the land is. 10 of the spies say, you know, we can't do this. God can't do this. 2 of them say, God tells us to do this. We have to do this. The people side with the 10 because you know the old song, if you're a church person, 10 were bad and 2 were 10 were bad and 2 were good, right? But because they chose to doubt God, God says, okay, everybody over 20, you're going to wander for the next 40 years, and everybody over 20 over the next 40 years is going to die and die in the wilderness. Yet, you know what happens during the wilderness? God, every morning, provides manna for them to eat. Miraculously provides water for them to drink. For 40 years, their clothes never wear out. They don't ever get a hole in them. They don't ever thin or wear. Moms, how amazing would that be for your boys? Their pants never got holes in their knees. I mean, I think not only that, their shoes would never wear out. I've got questions about this when I get to heaven and I've got all eternity. Like, because obviously the kids grew, so does that mean like the shoe grew with the kid? But God provided in miraculous and awesome ways. He gives them key deliverances from various plagues and various enemies throughout this time. And so all of this festival was to look back and to say, God afflicts those who disobey, and God provides for those who do obey. And I mention all of this because this is what Psalm 81 is all about. It's all about from the festival celebration and remembering the warnings and the provisions. And it's a reminder, not at the beginning of Israel's life, if you will, but in the moment of the exile of both Israel and Judah, that it was their failure to obey that brought affliction. Well, in their obedience, they had blessing. And so God simply says, obey, because God calls his people, I should rather say, God commands his people to obey. And it begins with being seen. Seen in the public's eyes through one's presence and one's participation in public worship, namely the festival. And so point number one here is church. Publicly worshiping God is a matter of obedience. Publicly worshiping God is a matter of obedience. Notice there's a threefold command in verse 1. Sing aloud, shout for joy, verse number 2, raise a song. It all emphasizes singing. And the setting is congregational by the music that it's set to, with the sound of a tambourine, the sweet lyre, and with the harp. And so the congregation here is commanded to publicly worship God, the God of Jacob, who is their strength. And this is not a made-up command, okay? This command is rooted in Leviticus 23 and Deuteronomy 16, as I mentioned. And the psalmist even describes that here in verse number 4. Why are they going to do that? It is a statute, a rule, okay? So I want you to note, their presence and their participation in worship was not a matter of preference. It was not a matter of convenience. It was not a matter of affluence. And it was not a matter of conscience. It was a matter of obedience. And you may say, well, that sounds great, Pastor, but you know, what does that have to do with me? You're talking about Israel. We don't have this feast that this psalm was mentioned. You're absolutely right. But you know what we do have? We have Hebrews 10. And Hebrews 10 says, let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. And here's the command, not neglecting to meet together. Or maybe some of you are more familiar with it. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves. Church, public worship for the Christian is a matter of obedience. Just as showing up to the festival was a matter of obedience for the Jews. Regular attendance within the community of faith is not a preference. I don't come to church because I prefer coming to church. I'm commanded to come to church. It's not a matter of conscience. Well, my conscience says I need to be in church. No, it's a matter of obedience. It's not a matter of preference, or excuse me, it's not a matter of convenience. Well, you know, Sunday's a really good day to have this day off, so it's just convenient for me to come. No, it's a matter of obedience. And I realize right now I'm speaking to the choir, because you're all here, right? Thank you. You're obeying God. Pat yourself on the back if you want to, or pat your neighbor on the back. I think some of you actually did that. Good job. But your presence here is a matter of obedience. But that's just the beginning of it, right? Because like Psalm 81, you're commanded to be the choir. You're commanded to sing and to participate in worship. Because think about what Hebrews says, consider how to stir one another up to good works, to love and good works. That's the command. Well, what we find in some of the other epistles is that we do that, Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3, by singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. By singing and making melody in our heart to the Lord. And singing always means, wait for it. Ready? I'm singing a song. It's a song that's out loud. And it's a song that my neighbor can hear. It always means singing. Okay? The melody is in your heart, but there is an out loud aspect of participation in worship. And so for the Christian, just coming in kind of being present, well, that's half obedience. And half obedience is whole disobedience, isn't it? It's holy disobedience. Furthermore, what we find is that singing ought to be a result, Colossians says, of letting the Word of God dwell and work in us. And as the Word of God affects us and transforms us through its teaching and through its admonishing, it says, then there will be singing and there will be gratefulness. In fact, I've recently read a kind of a new trend among some churches that they now sing after the teaching rather than before the teaching. Intrigues me a bit. That's free advice. Anyway, the Bible clearly says that singing is a command. Presence is a command. And so it means that the expectation is when we come to publicly worship God, congregationally worship God, we are doing this out of obedience and we're coming fully expectant to participate. And you might say, but Pastor, do you know how busy my life is? Here's the deal. You prioritize the things and you worship the things that you love. So when your kids or your grandkids have a concert or athletics or programs, you know what? You're present and you participate. When your favorite sports team or your favorite club or hobby meets, has a game, has a performance, you're present and you participate. You have no problem getting up early for those or staying up late. You have no problem rearranging other things or your schedule. You have no problem sacrificing time or money in order to be present and participating. It's a choice. It's a choice. So how much more should you be willing to bend in order to publicly worship the God who saved you and is sanctifying you? And just so we're on the same page here, there's nothing left to be misunderstood. Disobeying God is always sin. It's always sin. Period. Exclamation point. Failure to regularly be present and participating in congregational worship, according to the Bible, is sin. Not my words. Those are God's words. Yet, we will always find ourselves worshiping something. And I think one of the reasons why this first command is to publicly sing and to publicly be present and to publicly participate in worship is because God knows the affections of our heart, and our affections are always leaning to worshiping something and serving something. That's not something that's new. You know, worshiping kids is not something that's new. Worshiping athletics and sports is not something that's new. We've done that since the first sin, right? So God goes on to remind the congregation then of another command. It's the first command, if you will, and that is to serve no other gods or no other God. And Psalm 81 reminds us that we are called to singularly serve God, and that's a matter of obedience. So singularly serving God is a matter of obedience. It's a choice. Now, there are a wide variety of understandings and interpretations of the end of verse 5 and into 6. We don't have time to get into those. The point of verses 6, 7, and 8 is this. God is the one who delivered them from Egypt. God is the one who freed them from Egypt. God freed them from carrying the baskets of sand and hay and clay and bricks. God delivered them from their distress of slavery. God spoke to them through the thunder cloud on the mountain as he spoke to Moses. God provided water for them at Meribah. And then God gave them 10 commandments and various laws following. And what happens is that verses 6 and 7 and 8 are really a summary of Exodus 17 through Exodus chapter 31. And it's really just a succinct, hey, this is, remember what happened here in Exodus 31 or 17 through 31. And those are awesome passages. However, does anybody know what happens in Exodus 32? A golden calf. Remember the golden calf? Right? God does something awesome. He delivers his people out of slavery with all of the miracles, all of the plagues, all of the deliverances. He calls Moses up, or he's going to give Moses the law on the mountain. And Moses is up there for 40 days. And God comes down, and his presence comes down, and it's pretty terrifying for the people. And they start to doubt, and they think, well, maybe Moses is dead. We don't really know what's going on. I've got an idea. Let's collect all of the gold and let's make a calf. And then let's worship the calf. This is what Exodus 32 says. It says that Aaron received the gold from the people's hand, fashioned it with a graving tool, and made a golden calf. Very bad. Very bad, right? Why did they make a golden calf? Because that was one of the main gods of Egypt. Okay? That was very bad, but it gets worse. And then they said, these are your gods, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. Well, wait a minute, wait a minute. You're telling me that the thing that I just made, after I've come out of Egypt, after the plagues are long well and done, the frogs are still stinking back there that are dead, all of the animals are dead, the firstborn, you're telling me after you defeated, God had defeated the Egyptian army, had provided water for them, after all of that, I now make this calf, and now this new creature by my own hand is somehow responsible for what's happened in the past. That's what they did. And it reflects how frail and fickle we are as humans. And just how short-sighted we can be. So God goes on and he says, hear, O my people, O Israel, in verse number 8. Verse number 8 is very Deuteronomic. I don't know if that's a real word or something I just made up. It simply means it's very much like the book of Deuteronomy. In fact, verse 8 alone has over a dozen references back to different parts of the book of Deuteronomy. And the book of Deuteronomy is also known as the law. That's where the law is contained really through that. And the point is that it was supposed to remind them of God's law, namely God's number one law. And God's number one law is, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Well, wait a minute. They'd fashioned this calf, right? That said, he brought us, and God, no. God says, no, number one, you need to remember, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or anything of its likeness. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. And that should remind you of Psalm 78, where we see that God is a jealous God and how he works his jealousy. You see, God and God alone is to singularly be served. Their affections, their actions, their servitudes were all to be directed at God. They were to love him above all others with their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And it was a matter of their obedience. It was a matter of their choice and choosing. And likewise, this is true today. You are commanded to singularly serve God. This is clearly revealed as Jesus teaches on Deuteronomy 6 when he says, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Furthermore, he goes on in a different passage and he says, for no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. He even clarifies that statement in Luke 14 and he says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father, mother, wife, children, brother, sister, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciples. He goes on then and he says, so therefore anyone who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. The Apostle John tells us to keep yourself from idols. The Apostle Paul commands, flee idolatry. Put to death what is earthly in you, which is idolatry. War against the works of the flesh, which is idolatry. And what's interesting is the New Testament talks about idolatry. There's a shift that happens. The Old Testament mainly speaks about idolatry is in figures and images. The fashioning of that. As you transition into the New Testament, what you find is that the New Testament speaks of the practices of idolatry. And idolatry is defined by more than the image. Certainly that was the case. But now it's including all of those practices and acts and beliefs and behaviors that come along with that image. So it names idolatry as sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, lawlessness, impurity, sexual immorality, covetousness, and more. And so the manifestation of idols is not physically bowing down to something, but rather it's ordering your life in such a way that you serve and worship that in body, soul, and mind above God. And the Bible clearly says that your addiction is idolatry. Your jealousy and envy is idolatry. Your lying, cheating, stealing, lawlessness is idolatry. Your love of money is idolatry. Your pornography is idolatry. Your love of stuff is idolatry. It's taken the place of God. Anything you serve and work for your pleasure and or its pleasure that supersedes God's pleasure is idolatry. For example, money is good. It's a useful tool, and God gives us that. And when we use money in a way that pleases God, yay. But outside of God's regulations, the love of money is idolatry. Food and drink are good. They're a useful tool. It pleases God when we use it to his standard, but outside of his regulations, it becomes idolatry. When we live for that which we were not intended to live for, that's idolatry. Family and children are good and gracious gifts which please God. And we're called to serve and to steward them according to God's standard, but we remove that standard or we supersede that standard and it becomes idolatry. So you need to change the way you think about idolatry as something that is visibly something that you worship, but rather it's something that you're pursuing. It's something you're serving, you're reaching out and you're striving for, and you're thinking that you're going to get gratification from that at the expense of God's gracious standard. And so anything you serve more than God becomes an idol. Anything that you serve that's outside of God's permission is an idol. Anything that you serve in which you have to break God's permission is an idol. And I'll tell you, church, we have just as much an idol problem today in our culture and even within us as Israel did in their day. theirs looked a little bit different. They were visibly bowing down to that, but I think we see by certain behaviors and choices that we make, the activities that we participate and pursue, idolatry is alive and it's well. We need to kill it in our heart. Because our affections and our desires and our servitude, it's so easily swayed. And the response is to put God first. The response is, I need to choose to please God above all others and all other things. I need to serve God's purposes and according to God's regulations beyond everyone else's. And that includes my own desires. So children, wake up every morning and choose God as your number one in your life. Every single day. It's a matter of obedience here. Adults, wake up every morning and say, God, I am choosing you as my number one priority in life. Every day. And I'm doing it because this is a matter of obedience. I'm choosing this. Obey God's commands. Obey them to publicly worship Him and to singularly serve Him. But what happens, you might say, what happens if I fail? Well, maybe I should say it like this. What happens when you fail, right? Well, God has an answer and a solution for that. In verses 11 through 16, God looks at Israel and Judah and He says, if only my people had listened, if only they would listen, then they would turn and walk in my ways. Church, genuinely repenting is a matter of obedience. Repentance is a matter of obedience. Repentance is a matter of obedience just as much as public worship, just as much as singular servitude. Verse 11 reminds us that Israel did not listen to God. You know the story. We've talked about this over the last several weeks. They didn't submit to God. So you know what God said? God said, fine, you want to go down that path? I'm going to let you go down that path. Verse 12. You're going to face the consequences of your own sin. You're going to face the consequences of my own afflictions and my own wrath that I've promised you. And really, God here sounds a lot like Romans chapter 1, right? Where in Romans chapter 1, Paul says, this idolatry prompts God to allow them to pursue the lusts of their heart. And that lust ultimately becomes degenerate over time, and it just degenerates more and more and more. Until Romans chapter 2, it ends up kind of storing up, is what it says, God's wrath for the day of judgment. Why? Because of the hardness of their heart. They were unwilling to repent. They were unwilling to change. And it's quite obvious that God permits you to follow your heart. God permits you to devise your own plans, to find your own way in life, to satisfy your own desires, to gratify your flesh, to live according to your own counsel and counselors. We call this free will. But God also has natural afflictions that come when you screw up, make mistakes, are inept, sin, or do something foolish. God likewise, for the believer, has divine chastenings for those times as well. So yeah, you have a free will. Yeah, God permits you, just as He permitted Israel, to choose contrary to His regulations and commands. But know this, man is accountable to God. And man will give an account to God, and God will judge man. But the blessed part is God knows this. And so verse 13, He says, oh, that my people would listen to me. You know what listen means? Listen doesn't mean listen. Okay? Listen here means hear and heed. Obey. Okay? If you would do that, then I'd change. God wouldn't change. Just to me, God would turn. If they would only live according to God's way. And what we find here is God's talking about repentance. Turning from following their own way to God's way. That's what genuine repentance is. Genuine repentance is not saying, I'm sorry. That's not repentance. Okay? Genuine repentance is, I'm disobedient, and now when I'm being obedient, I've repented. It's a complete turning from a life that follows self or culture or others to following God and living in his way. And it's going from disobedience to obedience. And obedience is always, always, always the outcome of genuine repentance. Because without obedience, repentance is not genuine. And so God says, listen, if you would only listen and obey me, then I would turn. I would turn my anger against your enemies, and I would turn my favor towards you. I'd give you the best. I'd give you honey from the rock, here is what he says. And that's kind of like the top echelon, so to speak. But you have to obey. You have to repent. Christian, do you understand both intellectually and practically, repentance is a matter of obedience? It's a choice. It's your choice. And when you are living for sin and for self and for your own purposes, your own desires, your own pleasures, when you're living in sin, when you're disobeying God, the solution is not to double down and to stay in sin. When God is chastening you, the solution is not to run faster away from God. No, it's to repent. It's to stop disobeying and to start obeying, right? So your boss comes to you on Monday morning and says, hey, you know what? I really need you to get project A done. Here it is. Just complete this project. And he comes back 2 hours and he sees that project A is right here and you're working on project B. He says, what are you doing? Well, I told you to work on project A. You say, oh, you know what? Don't worry about that. I'm going to put project B aside. I got project C that I'm going to work on. That's going to make your boss happy, right? That's going to be pleasing to your boss. No! Repentance is saying, okay, project B is over to the side, and now I'm going to work on project A. That's repentance, right? That's obedience. Kids, your parents come to you and they say, you need to clean your room, and you need to clean it right now. Well, 45 minutes later, they walk by your room. It's still just as trashed as ever, and they walk down, and they see, oh, you're playing video games, right? They go, what are you doing? I told you to clean your room. And you say, Mom and Dad, don't worry about it. I'm going to shut this off. They shut it off in front of you. I'm going to go wash the dishes. No, that's not obedience. Repentance is going and cleaning your room. So that means when God commands you to publicly worship him and singularly serve him, yet he finds you worshiping entertainment or money or stuff or sex, or you're serving yourself and your gratifications, and you go, you know what, God, I'm just going to take something that's maybe less offensive. I'm going to start serving my parents and worshiping my parents or my spouse or my kids, and I'm going to help their causes. No, no. God demands your singular worship and service. This is a command that's found throughout the scriptures. We find in the New Testament, Acts chapter 3, repent, turn back. Acts chapter 17, God commands all people everywhere now to repent. Jesus says in Matthew 4, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then he gives us a little bit more information in Luke chapter 5 when he says, I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. But furthermore, we also find that Jesus teaches us that repentance is not a one-time thing. Repentance is an ongoing act. It's an ongoing matter of obedience. It's an ongoing choice for the believer. In Matthew 3, he says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And so for the Christian, repentance is just a normal part of their everyday life as a matter of obedience. It's constantly tweaking your aim, your direction, your beliefs, your behaviors, your words, your motives, your attitudes, your priorities, your thoughts, when they don't align with the Word of God. We do it in every other area of our life. I mean, you're going to drive home, right? You're going to drive home and you're going to get distracted a little bit, and you're going to look up and you're going to notice, oh, well, I'm kind of going off the road here. We think, well, I'm going off the road here. Well, I'm not going to change. Nobody can change me. But what happens if you do that? Well, you're in the ditch at best. No, you go, I'm just going to tweak this change here. Repent. When you keep bearing with repentance, you know what? Your changes are minute every day. When you double down and you say no, it's not long before you find yourself in the ditch. And we all get off track. We all stumble, the Bible says, in many ways. But when you stumble physically and you fall to the ground, you don't just stay there, do you? No, you get up. You repent. In your spiritual life, and in your affections, and in your worship, and in your servitude, repent. It is a huge relief when you regularly practice repentance as a matter of obedience. Because you come to the point when you understand, in this moment of guilt and shame, I get to please God. I've said it before, I'll say it again. Repentance pleases God. Repentance pleases God. Repentance pleases God. You're never going to show up to before God in prayer and go, God, I'm really sorry, this is going to displease you, but I've got this sin to confess and I want to change. No! Right? Again, what parent is going to be mad at their kid when their kid comes to them and say, hey, I've been sneaking this, I've been doing this, but I really want to change and I need you to help me change. I really want to honor you and please you and do what's right. Every parent's going to go, woo! That's amazing! My kid's the best! Right? So why do we have this perception of God that somehow displeases him when we come to him and we say, God, I screwed up and I'm going to change and I need your help and I need your power to change. So guide me. That's the point of Psalm 81. That's how it all comes together for Israel. They failed to worship God. They failed to serve God. So God chastened and afflicted them, and yet they doubled down. Time and time again, to the point where God did chasten them, they were in the ditch, so to speak. And God just says, if you would have repented, if you would have changed, I would have completely blessed you. Church, God's great desire for you, God's great desire for me, is that we publicly worship him. It's that we singularly obey him. And when we don't, we repent. We seek his forgiveness and we genuinely change. Church, by faith, let's obey God faithfully. And when he admonishes our disobedience, let's receive his favor through repentance. God is faithful to afflict those who disobey, but also to bless those who do obey. Would you stand with me as I pray?